All right. Thanks a lot, Doug. Am I coming through all right? Because I've been having a lot of trouble with this PC.
Sounds great.
All right.
Sounds
Good.
good to hear.
All right. Yeah, because I have my phone up too as a backup because you never know when this thing's going to crash. You know, it's funny. I wanted to put a background up that had palm trees in it and tell everybody that I'm coming through from Orlando or someplace like that. You know, while you're all in the snow and I'm enjoying the sunshine, but that didn't work out. So, but anyway, you know, great to be together with everybody, even though the snow's keeping us apart. And I know that everybody's anxious to get out there and start shoveling after we get done with the meeting. And so we're gonna try not to go over today. But I was really encouraged earlier when we sang that hymn, "Amazing Love," because it actually goes very well with the portion that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at Acts 16 verses 24 through 40, but don't turn there yet because we're not going to begin there. But that hymn really was very, very appropriate, where it says in that hymn, "My chains fell off and my heart was freed." You see exactly that in that portion. Their chains fall off as a result of the work of God. And that's what happened to each one of us. Our chains that kept us shackled to sin fell off when we came to know Christ. So as we begin here, we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 4. As we know, Paul is in Philippi, as our brother Tim had started out this portion last week, and some really excellent points there. We might kind of rehash some of that. But if we want to turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look in beginning in verse 11 through 15 because they connect very well to what Paul and Silas were doing in Acts chapter 16. And I think that what we see here is a really a direct connection or an extension. But it says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am in this to be content." Whatever state I'm in, this to be content. Now, when you consider Paul and Silas were committed to a prison unjustly, illegally, they were beaten senseless. They were not just put into the prison, they were put into solitary confinement, into the deepest part of the prison. They were set in stocks, sitting uncomfortably in pain from their wounds and from the position they're in, sealed in a jail cell in pitch darkness, probably rat infested, dirty, disgusting, wet, damp, the worst condition you could imagine yourself in. Yet, Paul here in verse 11 of Philippians 4 says, "In whatever situation I find myself in, I've learned to be content." Now, when we look back at what Paul and Silas endured in that prison, even for just a night, I have to ask myself the question, if I were in that position, in that cell, what would my response be? Would I be content? Would I be learning from that situation? Would I be angry? Would I be angry at God? Would I be calling out to God, "Why did you put me in this situation? What possible purpose could there be for me being here? You know, I deserve better," things like that. But that's not what we see with Paul and Silas. And it goes on in chapter 4 of Philippians, "For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I think that the experience that Paul had in that jail cell in Philippi really taught him these things. And what we find is that contentment is not something that is bestowed upon us. It's something that we have to learn by the transformation of our mind, the renewing of our mind. You know, we see that in Romans chapter 12. So it really is a product of our experiences and how we react to them. But then he goes on in Philippians. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, imagine being in that condition, in that situation. But yet, Paul found a great opportunity to witness for Christ, and he was going to do it by the power and the strength that the Lord has given to him. Even in the worst conditions that we can find ourselves in, we can always rely upon the strength and the power of the Lord. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But here in verse 14 and 15 are really what I want to point to the most. "Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did share with my affliction. So here the church in Philippi are really sharing with Paul. They're taking part with Paul and everything that Paul is involved in the ministry. They are one with him. They're not just sharing financially with him, but they're really making his mission and his ministry really their own. They're really dealing with it as if it was theirs as well. And that's a good example for us to get that involved in the ministries of those that come through the assembly, the missionaries that come through, to really be that in tune with them. And that's what the Philippians were doing. But they say here also in verse 15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity." So when we consider those verses there and we think about the Philippians, how devoted they were to Paul's work, Paul and Silas, as they left the city and they continued on that missionary journey, they were right there with him, sharing what they could and supporting the ministry. Even when they went to Thessalonica, they sent more than once for the help for Paul. They sent a gift to Paul to continue to help with that ministry. Now, I had to ask myself, why were they that devoted to it? And then when we look at Acts chapter 16 and we see people like Lydia, and then we see people like the Philippian jailer, and we see their enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, then that really answers the question for me, that these people were really very serious about their faith. Now, having gone through Philippians, I want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. A couple of verses there that are also quoted by the Lord in Luke chapter 4. And they go exactly with what we see in Acts chapter 16, which we will get to, I promise. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, we know that those verses were written prophetically concerning the Lord and his ministry in this world, which he's still performing. We know without a doubt, and the Lord quoted those verses and said, "They are fulfilled in your ears this day," that they are written exactly about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. But when we look at the verses and we think about what Paul was doing in Philippi, it really dawned upon me that what the Lord had, what it says here about the Lord's work really is the same thing for us. It's really true for us. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." You know, every one of us can say that the Holy Spirit is upon us. The Holy Spirit is within us. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly has all of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And we're all gifted to serve according to the will of the Holy Spirit. But it says that the Lord God is upon me. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Everybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed to serve. We're told to go into the world, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's an anointing from the Lord. That's the power of the Lord given to us to go forth to preach on good tidings to the meek. What was the message of the angels to the shepherds? Good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. So here we have the same anointing. We have the same opportunity and we have the same purpose. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Every time we share the gospel with somebody, we're doing just that. We're binding up the brokenhearted and we're proclaiming liberty to the captives. I was reminded of that, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What did he do when he came across that hapless victim of those thieves that left him for dead on the side of the road? It says that he bound up his wounds. And that's what we see here, that he binds up the brokenhearted and proclaims liberty to the captives. That's what Paul was doing in that prison, proclaiming liberty to the captives. That's what we do. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. An opening of the prison to those who are bound. Everybody who was in that prison was bound. They were behind prison cells, cell doors. They were locked in. They were tightly held. But yet the prison doors were opened, and it was the acceptable year of the Lord for them. It was the day for their salvation. Now, we have to ask ourselves one question about that prison. Who was the real prisoner in that prison? Was it Paul and Silas? Were they the prisoners in that prison? They weren't really the prisoners there. They were not prisoners in that prison. For them, being in that prison was just as beneficial to them as being outside the prison and continuing the journey. Because being in that prison for them was another opportunity to preach Christ. What we see is they turned the prison house into a meeting house, and it became a place where the name of Christ was proclaimed. Now, if you turn with me over to Acts chapter 16 for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at verses 24 through 40, but we'll back up a little bit and we're going to see what got Paul into that prison, as our brother Tim had brought out last week. And we look at this in verse 17, that there was a young maid that followed Paul crying, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Well, that's actually a pretty good message, isn't it? I mean, even Paul said he doesn't care what the source is, as long as Christ is preached, that's what matters. So here she's shouting this by the power of an evil spirit that's within her. But Paul gets frustrated with that after many days, and he's grieved, and he turns and says to the spirit, "I command you to come out in the name of Jesus Christ." And he came out the very same hour. So he exorcised that spirit out of that young girl, who was a slave girl to her masters, and by that power, she was making a lot of money for her owners. And what was she doing? She was a fortune teller. We see that today. We see people today that tell fortunes, that use a crystal ball, that do things like that, that read tea leaves, that read your palm. That's basically what she was doing. And then she was making a lot of money for her masters doing that. But she had the help of a wicked spirit that was doing that. And as our brother Tim had mentioned last week, that spirit may have been proclaiming Christ as a way to avoid a negative confrontation with the Lord. That could be. Or maybe he was just mocking Paul and Silas. But in any case, the fact that Paul and Silas were those that were preaching Christ throughout the city became known. And it was known to a lot of people. And I wonder if that jailer in Philippi heard her saying that, because I think that some of the seeds might have been planted for the gospel in that Philippian jailer before he even came to Christ. But then what happens to Paul? In verse 19, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace to the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, trouble the city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" Well, Romans worshiped many gods. They worshiped a lot of, they were all false gods. They worshiped idols. They didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ, and they considered it maybe wrong for them to listen to. But then it says that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Nothing brings the wrath of man and the hatred of Satan down upon us more than the successful and effective preaching of the gospel. And that's what happens to Paul and Silas. But notice what they don't do. Paul and Silas are Romans. Notice how they don't claim Roman status. They don't claim their rights as Romans in order to get out of this situation, in order to get away from these magistrates that want to throw them in prison. Everything that happened to them was illegal. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen with rods. It was illegal to throw them into prison without trial, without proper charges. All of this happened to Paul and Silas. Why didn't they claim Roman status? Why didn't they claim citizenship? Why didn't they claim their rights? I think it's simply because if they had, then they would have been using a worldly authority to avoid a situation where they would have opportunity to suffer for Christ. And they were not going to do that. If the Lord wanted them to suffer and to be in that prison for a greater purpose, they're not going to use any authority of man to avoid that. So they're happy to accept that. They're happy to do that. So we see that Paul and Silas' faith is really very strong in the fact that they don't claim to be Romans. At least not at this point, they don't. But they're beaten, they're thrown into prison, and the jailer is charged to keep them securely, as secure as he possibly can. So what does he do? He puts them into the inner prison and makes their feet fast in the stocks. He thrusts them in with no consideration and no care that these are two severely wounded men. He throws them into the deepest part of the prison and causes them to suffer even more. They're in the stocks. They're sitting in a very uncomfortable position. They can't move. They can't do anything. This jailer, who thought he was doing a very good thing, he actually was trying to impress his bosses. That's why he was doing this, probably. He wanted to impress his bosses, but yet he puts Paul and Silas into this prison in the most severe way he can, and we're going to find out that he becomes the one who actually bows down before Paul and Silas, the same man who was serious about impressing his bosses, being a servant to those magistrates, becomes a servant to the Most High God. Now, verse 24, I'm sorry, in verse 25, we find Paul and Silas at midnight praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, we have to ask ourselves, if we're in a similar situation, what would our response and our reaction be if I was illegally thrown into prison? I was beaten severely. I was mistreated, put down in the worst part of the prison. What's going to be on my mind? Am I going to be sitting there singing praises to the Lord? Am I going to be praying? Am I going to be a witness, or am I going to be complaining? See, I have to ask myself that question because when I read this, I said to myself, Nick, what would your response be if you found yourself in that similar situation? And I don't like the answer that I came up with. I doubt that I would have the same reaction that Paul and Silas had. But notice here that they're singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So even in what in whatever manner they're able to, they're being a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ to all the other prisoners who are in that prison. For whatever reason they're there, they're probably listening to Paul and Silas singing and praising, and for a while thinking these men must be crazy because we've been trying to pray to our gods and we haven't gotten anywhere, but they're praying to false gods. Paul and Silas are praising Jesus Christ, the one who can deliver them, and the one who can deliver all of those who are in that prison. So they're planting the seeds of the gospel in the ears and in the minds of all of these other prisoners who hear Paul and Silas out of the darkness proclaiming Jesus Christ and praising him. So they're being a witness. As best they can, they're using their opportunity. They're not complaining, they're praising. Now, I was thinking about Paul on the road to Damascus and the situation that he found himself in when he was knocked down by the glory of God and he was transformed. He never looked back, never complained. And here we see an opportunity. If any of us could ever complain about our situation, this would be it. And yet Paul's not doing that. What a transformation he had on that road to Damascus. But then in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. A huge earthquake hits the city of Philippi, the whole region in Macedonia and lower Greece. A huge earthquake hits it. But this is not an earthquake like any that you've ever seen or heard about. Now, I remember earthquakes in California in the late 80s and the early 90s where the city was just destroyed. Buildings came down and people were crushed under huge, mounds of debris. But here we see that at midnight, they're praying, and suddenly there was a great earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors sprang open and everyone's chains fell off. Their bands were loosed. And we just sang about that. This is not an earthquake that I've ever seen. This is an earthquake that is absolutely caused by the power of God, and it expresses in its ferocity it expresses the gospel, because we see here that the foundation of the prison was shaken. When you came to know Christ as your Savior, everything that you trusted in and depended on before you knew Christ, everything that was connected with your with the world and with your life prior to Christ was now shaken. The foundation was cracked. That's what happens. Everything that we depend upon in this world cracks and it crumbles because it has no lasting value. That foundation is destroyed. And now we have a new foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. So we think about it before we were saved. What is of any value before we were saved that has any benefit to us in eternity? I can't think of anything. I can't think of anything. That foundation has been cracked. But then the doors of every cell in that prison house were opened. Every door all the way out to daylight was open. The way was made open. This was the offer of salvation to everyone in that prison. They're all given the opportunity. This was the Holy Spirit opening the way for salvation to everyone in that prison. And their chains fell off. Now, I can't think of a single earthquake that could make chains fall off of anybody's wrist. This is the work of the Lord. And yet, there's one thing that doesn't happen in this earthquake that usually happens in every earthquake. The roof doesn't fall in on them. The roof doesn't come down upon them. They don't get crushed. So we see in our own lives, in our own experience, that the foundations that we depended upon before Christ are cracked and shaken, and we know that they don't last. Our cell doors are swung open. We are freed from our sin. Just as Israel was brought out of Egypt by the blood of a Passover lamb, we're brought out of our sin by the blood of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chains that bound us to our sin and our former life have come off. But yet, the judgment of God does not come down upon us. It came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. So we see that this experience in the prison really is a great reflection of the gospel narrative. But then the jailer has a great experience. And I said earlier, I asked the question earlier, who is the real prisoner in this prison? It's not Paul and Silas. They don't care that they're in the prison. They're singing praises of the Lord. They're turning it into an opportunity to share Christ. This is where the Holy Spirit led them on this missionary journey. That's fine with them. The real prisoner in that prison is the jailer, because he's still in the prison of his sin. The keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Well, that was pretty understandable from the time period that he lived in, because being a Roman guard, a guard under the Roman authority in that prison, he was responsible for those prisoners, and he would suffer the fate of those prisoners if any of them escaped. And he knew that it was going to mean his life, that his life was going to be forfeited for what happened in that prison if everybody had left or if any of them had run away. And he was about to kill himself because for him, suicide was a better fate than the death that was waiting for him. He was probably going to be crucified or starved to death or tortured to death or thrown to the lions. That was usually one of the penalties that he could expect. Most likely he would have been crucified, and he knew that that was a fate worse than death. So he's about to kill himself because he knew that his life was basically over. But that's not where it ended for him. But I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to share a verse over there. And chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us this. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleeps, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Now notice what happens here. Now you keep that verse in mind. It says here that he woke up suddenly. And in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This man was so impacted by the experience in that prison that he is changing from a man who was willing to commit Paul and Silas into the deepest part of the prison without any consideration and without any mercy, he is now coming and falling down before Paul. Now, remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 5. Awake, thou who sleeps, and rise from the dead. This man was dead in his sins, pictured as sleeping in Ephesians chapter 5. And get the light of Christ. Awake, thou that sleeps, and receive the light of Christ. Christ will give you light. Now, see what we read here. He calls for a light, and he sprang in. What he could never see in the darkness, the light of the gospel would give him vision. That's what we see here. But Paul cries out before that, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Paul knew this man was about to kill himself. How did he know that? He's in darkness. He couldn't see what was happening. I think the Holy Spirit made it clear to Paul and Silas what was going to happen. But Paul already knew as well. Being a Roman himself, he knew what the penalty would be for this man. But I wonder how I would have reacted in that situation. How would you have reacted? You're thrown into the prison by this man, and this man has done nothing to make it any more comfortable for you. In fact, he's done everything he can to make your prison experience harder because he's trying to impress his bosses. I wonder if I would have been in that prison, maybe I might not have called out to him and said, do yourself no harm. Maybe I would have said to Silas, or whoever I'm there with, and I hate to think this about myself. We have to ask ourselves this question. Would I have just said, well, you know what? He's going to kill himself. Let him do it, and then we'll all leave. We'll all get out of here. We'll just walk out of the prison. Look at the way he treated us. Look at the way he handled us. He didn't care about us. We weren't even charged properly. We were never tried, and he just threw us into this prison. Let's just let him kill himself. But that's not what Paul and Silas do. Paul cries out, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. You know, the Holy Spirit says it to us. Do yourself no harm. The Lord wants to save us. He said that to each one of us before we were saved. Paul cries out from the darkness. And this man, being so shocked and so surprised, he calls for a light and he springs in to Paul and Silas' cell, trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. This same man who only hours before harshly and arrogantly threw Paul into the cell and would have given him no mercy is now falling down before him. And I was thinking about what it says in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia. The Lord says to them, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. I was thinking about that. This same man now is bowed down before Paul and Silas. They have something he needs. They have something he wants. He has seen the power of God working in that prison. This earthquake is like nothing that anyone has ever experienced. It has to be the work of God. And he wants to know about the same God that they have been singing about and praising. And possibly when you look at verse 17, where it says that the maid was crying out that these are the servants of the Most High God who show us unto the way of salvation. Maybe he heard that in the streets when he was on his way to the prison one day. May have heard that. So he's putting it all together. But now he falls down before Paul and Silas. You know, one day we're going to judge the world. The world's going to fall down before us. But it says here that he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out. He brought them out. Now, why did he bring them out of the prison? I think he brought them out of the prison because of the question he was about to ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the reason he brought them out was, I think, so that they would feel no pressure to give an answer that he wanted to hear, that their freedom doesn't depend upon giving him the proper answer. He wanted them to know that there was no pressure. So he asked the best question that anybody could ever ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, notice he called them sirs. You know, to the world, what are we? You know, we're to be criticized and we're to be abused and we're to be discounted. Nobody cares what we think. Not the world. The world doesn't care. And he certainly didn't care only a few hours before. To this jailer, Paul and Silas were criminals, there were vagrants, there were rogues, there were everything bad. But now they're sirs. And see how quickly the Lord can change our status from criminals to those who are called sir. He can elevate our status tremendously. In fact, our status is elevated all the way to the very right hand of God. So here he calls them sirs, and he asks the greatest question that could ever be asked: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now I was thinking about the rich young ruler and the lawyer that debated the Lord. Two different parables, two different people involved in two different parables, and they both asked the same question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's really what the jailer is asking: what must I do to be saved? And we know with the rich young ruler, he was very wealthy, and the Lord said to him, sell everything that you have and follow me. Give it to the poor and follow me. But he didn't want to do that. And he went away very unhappy. He went away upset because he thought he could have salvation in Christ and he could have the things of the world as well, that he could combine the two and just add Christ to his already valuable portfolio. Doesn't work that way. You can't have God and the world. You can't serve both. But here, this jailer doesn't have that in mind. He just wants salvation. He's got a sincere heart. That's why he brought Paul and Silas out of the prison. But Paul and Silas answer the question directly. And again, I have to ask myself what my response would be, because I might be, I'm sitting there in pain. I've been beaten, unfairly treated. I might be very bitter about that. And I wonder if I might have said to him, I'm not going to tell you anything until you apologize to me, until you bow down to me and you repent of your sins against me. That might be my response, and I don't want that to be my response. It shouldn't be. But it wasn't the response of Paul and Silas. The only person that this jailer has to repent to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas forget all about the treatment that they endured, all about the wounds that they suffered. They forgot it all. Even though this man had greatly offended them and they had been offended by the magistrates, Paul and Silas see an opportunity to share Christ with a man who is in great need. And they're not about to let any offense that they endured get in the way of that. And I think in my own life, the people that I've offended, people that have offended me, how well do we forget and how well do we forgive those things? Paul and Silas were very ready to forgive and forget because for them, being in that prison was as good as being out in the streets preaching the gospel. And they say immediately, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A simple matter of belief. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're told in Romans chapter 10, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It's not a question of doing works. They don't tell this man, you have to make sacrifices and do this work or that work in order to be saved. No, you just believe, trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. Now that you're saved, you can go into your own home as a trusted witness for Christ to your own family and share the gospel with them so that they will be saved. It's not a question of if he's saved, that's a blanket salvation for his family. No, it's an opportunity for him as a faithful witness for Christ to go into his own home and to share Christ with them. And in verse 32, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. It's not enough to share the gospel with him. They're already discipling this man. They're teaching him the word of God. Discipleship is a very important tool, but I think it's been a very neglected tool over the last couple of decades. But here, they're sharing the word of God with this man. They're teaching him and to all those that were in his house. So now they're at his house. Somehow they're at this man's house and they're teaching the word of God to the whole family. This is exactly what Paul and Silas went out to do. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit has them to do. And now this man is saved. And we see in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, washing their stripes. Now that he's saved, there's no hesitation on his part. He's already involved in a ministry. He's already involved in a ministry and he's already gifted. We could say maybe he has the gift of helps. I've heard that one before. But what is he doing? He's washing their stripes. He's helping to heal their wounds. He's helping to relieve their suffering. He's already at work in a ministry that the Holy Spirit called him to be part of. This man, this newly converted jailer, is now helping the prisoners that he had harshly treated. What a transformation in his mind and his heart. What a change the Lord has made in him. And we sang about that. What a difference that Christ has made in his life. He's now involved already in a ministry, and he's already showing the gift and using the gifts that the Lord has given him. There's no hesitation. And I wonder how come sometimes we can be very slow to use our gifts. I can be very slow at that. By and large, throughout the church, we're very slow to use our gifts. This man immediately uses his gift, and he was baptized. He and his family immediately. No gap, no waiting, no hesitation. As soon as he's saved, he wants to be baptized. Reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch who hears the gospel. He gets saved. They come across water. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He's ready to show that he belongs to Christ. And think about it. In Philippi, where Paul and Silas were the preachers of Christ who were proclaimed to be those who were showing Christ, they wound up in prison for it. This man was willing to demonstrate that he belongs to Christ in an area where Christians were severely persecuted, and his whole family is saved as well. He's already had that kind of an effect on his family. He's already been that kind of a witness to his family. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now we see in the beginning of this story that Paul and Silas were praising God. They were rejoicing in the Lord. Now this man has been brought into that as well. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he's rejoicing alongside Paul and Silas, just as we do. And we see that he brings them into his house and he sets food before them. This is not the prison food that they were given. This is the best food that he has and that which he would share with his own family. Paul and Silas are his family now. They're brothers in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And here he shares with him the best that he has. He's demonstrating the gift of hospitality here. And they're rejoicing together in his home. And they know now that whenever they're back in that city, they're welcome in this man's house. They have a place where they can rejoice and they can get together and they can serve the Lord together. This man has turned his own home into a meeting house. This is a place where Christ's name is going to be proclaimed. So they rejoice, believing in God with all his house. Now we look back at verse 14, and it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And I remember our brother Tim said last week, it wasn't Paul that opened her heart. It was the Lord who opened her heart. And the Lord did the same thing for the Philippian jailer and everyone who was in that prison, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul and was baptized in her household and besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, remember Philippians chapter 4, how generous the Philippian church was with Paul in the ministry. I wonder if Lydia and the Philippian jailer knew each other and they fellowshiped together. And it was the beginning of this great assembly that was so serious about their faith and their generosity to Paul. They both had great experiences in Christ and they wanted to make sure that they supported the furtherance of the gospel. So here they're in his own home. They're not in the prison anymore. They're in his own home. And are we not told by the Lord in Hebrews to come boldly under the throne of grace? Are we not welcome in the house of the Lord? Are we not welcome in his very presence? We come boldly under the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what happens to Paul and Silas here. They're welcomed in this man's house, and they get the grace that this man can show to them. They get the grace that he can give to them. And that's what we get from the Lord. In verse 35, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' The keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.' The same man who thrust them into the inner prison harshly and with hostility now says, 'Go in peace.' Once we're relieved and we're removed and we're taken out of our sin, we go in peace. We have the peace of the Lord with us. We walk with the Lord. We serve with the Lord. We go in peace." That's what this man, this is what he tells him. But that's not what Paul wants to do. Well, he wants to go in peace with the Lord, but he's not about to leave yet. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, being uncondemned as Romans." Openly in the streets, they were beaten and harshly thrown into prison. But they were Romans, and I said earlier that they would not use their Roman status as a way to avoid a suffering for the Lord when the Lord would have them in that prison. That speaks volumes of their faith. But he says, "They've cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately? No way. But let them come and fetch us out themselves." What does Paul want these magistrates to do? He wants them to come and to own their sin. He wants them to come and to hear the gospel. That's really, I think, what he wants them to do. Just as he was able to share with that Philippian jailer, it will be their opportunity as well to hear the gospel, that they might come and accept what they have done wrong and own their sin. Don't we all have to do that? We have to own our sin and confess it. And then we experience the grace of the Lord. I think that's what Paul wanted them to do, was to hear the gospel, to have another opportunity to share Christ with those who put them into prison, to show them that the grace of the Lord is greater than their hostility, was greater than their fear. But what does it say here? That they feared because they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans. They probably wanted them to go out quietly without reporting them to the governor in the region, so that they would not be punished for abusing Romans. But Paul wasn't going to do that to them. He wanted them to come and hear the gospel. And they come and they take them out. And it says in verse 39, "And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." But unlike the jailer, they didn't accept Christ. At least we're not told that they did. But they did probably hear the gospel. Now, another question that I have is, why did the Holy Spirit want Paul and Silas to leave the prison if there was such a ministry there? It's because they were not needed there anymore. That jailer was now the servant of Christ there and a testimony there. Every prisoner who came in and out of that jailhouse was going to hear the gospel. There was no doubt about that. The Holy Spirit would be in that prison now in the person of that jailer. And that witness would be there. So Paul and Silas leave the prison and they depart out of the city. When they had went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now notice that they go to the house of Lydia where it started in verse 14. They go right to her house. And I would imagine when they knocked on the door that everybody in that house was shocked to see them. But in the same time, maybe expecting to see them, because it says that the brethren were there and they probably were all praying for Paul and Silas. And we see also the power of prayer in that verse, because it was their prayer, no doubt, that affected their release through the power of the Lord. And here, they come to the house of Lydia. When they see the brethren, they comfort them. They comfort them. They tell them everything that transpired in that prison. And they were able to rejoice knowing the power of the Lord that delivered them from that prison and transformed the heart of that jailer, who many of them in that city probably knew to be a very harsh man, but now they see him as a brother in Christ, and he would worship together with them in the newly started assembly in Philippi. They comforted them, and they departed. And where do they go? They go on to Thessalonica, and we'll hear more about that next week. But we see the great power of the Lord transforming hearts in this wonderful story of this Philippian jailer. And we see the power of the Lord worked out through an earthquake. We see the deliverance of Paul and Silas. We see how the Lord did not leave them in that prison. He doesn't leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always. He delivered them. He delivers us. And he upholds us in the work that he's given us to do. He brings us out that he can bring us in. So we see that they're comforted and they're encouraged. And I think that we should be too. And we should always be going forward in the things of the Lord. They left and they didn't go home. They continued on in the journey. They didn't abandon it. They went forward. Even in the worst situation they could find themselves in, that didn't discourage them. And it shouldn't discourage us either. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful example that we have here in Paul and Silas being in that jail. But more than that, the opportunity that they had to witness to this jailer who was about to kill himself and saving his life. Lord, you made him a child of yours, and he went from being a servant of the magistrates to your servant. He went from being a harsh jailer to a loving brother, and then part of that wonderful work in Philippi that continued to support what Paul and Silas were doing. But Lord, what a wonderful example of your power to transform hearts and lives, that he would never forget that, and he would rejoice with you, and that we all can, seeing these wonderful examples, knowing that even in the worst conditions we could find ourselves in, we know that you're always with us and you will bring us through it all. And it's only for us to be faithful. We thank you in your precious and holy name. Amen.